All right, we'll begin with a word of prayer and then get into our study for this morning. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you for this day. We thank you for the gift of life and salvation that you grant us in Christ our Savior. You have fed us this morning with his body and blood, and you give us more and more opportunities to receive your grace. Through that grace, Lord, strengthen us in our faith that we would cling to Christ more and more and share his word and his gospel with others. Bless our time of study here that we would come to a better and right understanding of your holy word as guided by your spirit so that our confession of Christ to all the world would be emboldened in your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So on the church year calendar, this is All Saints Day, well, observed anyway. November 1st is the official day, and so we bump it to the closest Sunday following the Reformation, since we celebrate the Reformation on the last Sunday in October. So Reformation is the 31st, and All Saints Day is November 1st. And so today we recognize All Saints Day, and we have our scripture readings for today. There's two New Testament readings and then the gospel reading. I guess they're all New Testament readings then. But the first one's from Revelation 7. But any questions or comments on anything from this morning's texts, if you read them ahead of time or at first service, from Revelation 7, 1 John 3, and Matthew 5, with regard to All Saints Day especially. Okay, history of All Saints Day, where does it come from? It's been around in the church for a long time. They initially started finding dates for saints. Typically on the day of their death, they would commemorate a saint. And so that began to fill out the calendar. One place I read said there's over 10,000 saints that have been given a spot on the church calendar. So that's plenty per each day. And there used to be the tradition of naming your child after the saint who was commemorated on that day of the child's birth, especially the baptism of that child. So Martin Luther, for example, born on November 10th, baptized on November 11th, and that was the day that commemorated St. Martin of Tours, and so his name was Martin, given after St. Martin. So that's one example of that. Anybody named that way that you know of in your life, or you personally? Lewis? Your daughter. Okay, so you did that, followed that tradition there. Very good, very good. Kind of easier that way, right? You don't have to go through all the decision-making and headaches and fighting and haggling over what name you're going to pick, right? Because I know that's always fun for fathers and mothers to figure out. What are we going to name this child? Okay. Okay, so All Saints Day, then, saints are celebrated throughout the church year, but there are obviously going to be some that were overlooked, and so the church wanted a day that they could recognize everybody that had departed in the faith, and so they landed on November 1st. Eventually, I think it was actually earlier in the year, like in July was the initial one, but then that got bumped later on to November 1st, and that's stuck now for several centuries as the celebration for all the church triumphant members that have departed this life in the faith. So that's a little bit of the history. Now, how do you come about picking the texts to remember All Saints Day? A little bit of a challenge, right? Come up with certain ones. No Old Testament text. If you were to pick an Old Testament text, though, which one might you pick to commemorate All Saints Day? Were the saints mentioned in the Old Testament? Of course, right? All those who died believing in the coming of the Christ would be considered a saint, were righteous. Abraham believed, it was credited to him as righteousness. And so David believed, Isaiah was faithful, all of these had faith in the coming Messiah, so they would be considered the Old Testament saints. Okay, so certainly they were celebrating the saints in the past, they remembered their dead. Okay, so there was a passage in Psalm 116, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Right, so that could be one text that's there. One, though, that came to my mind as I'm pondering all of this and lots of random thoughts as I'm even going through church. I know you're supposed to think about the main thing in church, but it's all biblical stuff, so that's good. But these things have a tendency of making you think going beyond even the designated text for the day. From Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. Okay, there's a resurrection that's there. Ezekiel sees this valley and he's told to proclaim or to prophesy over the bones. And as he does that, all the bones come back to life. Right? So bone to bone, sinew to sinew, flesh, flesh, all of it comes back to life. He prophesies a second time to the wind, and the wind then comes and brings life to that army. Okay, now it is an army, so it is called that in Ezekiel 37. But it's all spread out and it seems to be chaotic. And as this is a resurrection of sorts, we would link it not to this life or the church militant, since they've already been here and died, but it's the resurrection, so it would point to the life that is to come or the return of Christ. So we see that as the final day or the resurrection of all the dead, the innumerable host that John sees in Revelation 7. Okay, so that could easily be a good text for the celebration of all saints. Anything else come to mind from Old Testament? Okay, there's another link I'm going to play with a little bit later on that came to mind, and I didn't do any research on this to see if it's been out there before. So you got to be cautious and wary. I won't make you believe it or won't make you accept it as truth, but I think it has some interesting implications. So we'll talk about that in a moment. But this text is from Revelation 7. Okay, anybody study Revelation? Who likes the book of Revelation? Yeah, good. You should. It's a great book. It's not a scary book. Don't worry about Revelation. What do you need in order to rightly understand Revelation? Jesus, right? This is all about Jesus. And when you get that right, everything's about Jesus, then it comes to make pretty good sense. You study Revelation, you see, really, it's not a whole lot about what's still to come, but a lot of it's about what has already happened and what's happening in the present as well. And then, of course, there is some stuff that is still to come, but it's really an unfolding or retelling of all of history, and with Jesus Christ as the center. And John is doing this because he's in a time where the church is being persecuted, and so the gospel must be proclaimed in a way that isn't quite as open and blatant as it might normally be. So it's hidden down, it's revealed or hidden in the apocalypse. That's the hidden word that's there. But we get to unpack that and see Christ as the centerpiece for all of that. So Revelation chapter 7, okay, and I read in the first service extra verses there because usually they're omitted from our lectionary. They're there in brackets, but we usually don't read them. But I wanted to read them here this morning to start us off. So John says, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree." Right? So when we hear the number four, what comes to mind when we think of the Bible? Number four. Numbers are important in Scripture. We don't want to over-apply meaning to numbers, but we certainly can see some important things present there. Number four. Where do we hear the number four in Scripture?
Daniel.
What about Daniel?
The furnace.
Okay. Oh, the four in the fiery furnace, right? So the three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then there was one like a son of man standing there with them, right? Good. So there's a number four present there. We could talk a little bit, make a little something out of that. Can't add too much to that with this number four, but good. What other fours do we hear? Yeah, Chris?
Four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke.
Okay, that's probably the primary one, right? So the four gospels. Okay, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So these are the evangelists. And when we talk about the revelation, what John is seeing in heaven, we have the four living creatures, right? And usually there's animals assigned to each of the gospel writers, right? There's a cat, an ox, there's an eagle, there's one's a man and then one's something else. I can't remember. They all have their assigned animals. But the four living creatures that would be seen there representing the Gospels. And then it says here to the four corners of the earth, right? What does that usually indicate? The earth doesn't have corners, right? It's a round globe. So I'm not going to stick you in a round room and tell you to sit in the corner. That would be mean and cruel, right? So where are the four corners of the globe? Well, what does that ultimately mean?
Everywhere.
Good. So covering the whole earth, right? So the four winds and the four corners, we're talking about the entirety of the planet. And we could probably go beyond that, talking about the entirety of the cosmos. But the earth is the centerpiece of the scriptures where Jesus has come to do his work of salvation. So we usually focus in on that. So the four living creatures present here at the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea against any tree. Right? So we've got this command to the four angels standing at the four corners and holding back the winds for a time. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who have been given power to harm earth and sea. Okay, so now we have the angels, and we kind of like the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Okay, this comes out in Revelation as well. Okay, that's the other use of four that's important in the scriptures. And these angels are the ones who will pour out destruction upon the earth, famine and pestilence and war and things like that. Okay, is that happening now? Yeah, right? So the four angels doing these things, God is allowing it, permitting it, it's happening. Jesus said this from his departure, right? All these things are going to be happening until his return. So there's never a time when we need to think, oh, Jesus isn't coming soon, because these things aren't happening. They've been happening all along. They'll continue to happen all the way up until Christ returns, okay? So here we've got this one that's calling out to the four, giving power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. What does that sound like? With all the stuff that's going on here, the four angels with power to destroy the earth, and the one angel rising from the sun saying, do not destroy the earth yet until all the saints of God have been sealed.
What does that sound like?
It's going to take a while.
It's going to take a while, and the judgment is not yet. Right? So we are in the time of that reign of Christ's kingdom upon the earth. Okay, so that's what the command is right now to the angel. They're ready to go at any time, and when God says that's time, they're going to do their work, and the destruction will come upon the earth. Right, but it's not until every last person that God wants in his kingdom is saved. Okay, and what's the seal then that's upon these people?
Seal of the cross on their heart.
Seal of the cross, both upon your forehead and upon your heart, to mark you as one redeemed by Christ the crucified. So we get these ideas that should become very automatic for us when we hear them in the scriptures. When we talk about a seal, right? Somebody is sealed for eternity. We know that Paul uses terms like that in the when he's talking about baptism, right? That we are sealed in Christ, that we now belong to him, and we are preserved forever. So this seal put upon them, the seal of the cross, that is what these people are waiting for. That's the cue for the angels. Make sure we have everybody covered that needs to be covered before the final day comes. Now, we don't know when that's going to be. And we can't tell when the last person is who has been converted. But it will happen when Christ will return, when that does finally happen. So then we'll know. It must be the right time. It won't come any sooner than that. And we can't make it happen any sooner than that. But those are the signs that God gives. Okay? So the seal upon their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And what's usually, or what has been done with that number, 144,000 in the past?
People trying to take it literally.
Okay, trying to take it real literally, that is what?
That only 144,000 people will. Okay.
Only 144,000 people will be sealed and thus saved for eternal life. Okay? What does that do to you? Or who is very prominent for having believed that?
Jehovah's Witnesses.
Okay, so they come up with this idea from Revelation. Only 144,000 are going to be saved. Great, we got to work hard. We got to make sure we're getting people in for that 144,000. We want to make sure we're part of that. And then they come to a realization of what? Uh-oh. It's been a long time since Christ came and this has been proclaimed. Pretty good guess would be there's already more than 144,000 that are saved, right? So that a literal interpretation can't be accurate, but they still want to hold on to it. And so what move did they make to make this make better sense for their church? There's 144,000 marked for dwelling in heaven, but the rest who are faithful to God will inherit the new earth. Okay, so that's their workaround with this misinterpretation. Okay, what's a better way, a more biblically faithful way of understanding what John is seeing?
It's totality.
Hmm?
It's totality. It's all of the people.
Okay, so it's not meant to be taken literally, but numbers here especially are figurative for an entirety. Okay, so we have 12,000. 12, of course, is the number of completion in the scriptures. You have the 12 tribes and you have the 12 apostles, right? So 12 from the Old Testament, 12 from the New Testament. So then we can say, oh, the 12 represent the Old Testament faithful, the 12 represent the New Testament faithful, which ultimately covers all eras, right? Past, present, and into the future. Okay, so there's 12,000, so 12 then times 1, right, gets you to the 12, 1,000 gets you to the 12,000. So 1,000 is a number of completion. And then you multiply that out by the 12 and you get to your 144,000, right? And that's the number of completion. So what we gather from this when we're looking at 144,000 is it's not a literal number. Of course, Christ knows what that literal number is, but that's not what's revealed here. But instead, the way John is recording it is as a number of completion, right? So the number will be perfect, it will be whole, and it will be complete as Christ wants it to be. And we can be sure of that because of the specific nature of this prophecy. 12,000 times 12,000 times the 12 to getting you to the 144,000. Okay, so this is a totality statement, a totality prophecy, and note here it's specific for each tribe. Okay, as opposed to, we said, the Valley of the Dry Bones, there was no counting those hosts. And what follows then in Revelation 7 is the vision of what? Then I looked and behold, what? John says. A great multitude that no one. Okay, before, in Revelation 7, very easy to number, right? And that's clearly stated, so we've got it, easy to number, even though it's not literal, but it's representing, there's an orderliness to this statement. But now, in the second part of the vision, he's seeing, and behold, there's a host too many to count, right? And when does that usually happen, when you really can't specifically count a crowd? Like at a football game, Illinois, was it sold out yesterday? No? Close. That's probably why we lost. We needed more fans there, right? Should have won that game. I don't know how you lose to Minnesota. But anyway, it's probably still recovering from Oregon. It's a pretty tough game anyway. Okay? But easy to count people that come in and sit in their seats? Yeah. Okay, you have a good number, a good idea of how many are there. What if there was no ticket system and no seats? People just came in and stood wherever they wanted, sat wherever they wanted. You kind of get a ballpark idea, but too hard to count. Now, you fill up a much larger space, right? Let's say it's the whole United States, and it's filled with people. How are you going to count how many there are? There's no order, there's no structure, so it's too many to count, too hard to figure that out. Now, how do you get to count such a large group? We learned this in grade school, right? How do you count large numbers? You break them into smaller numbers and into specific groups, 5, 10, 15, 20, 25, 30, 35, 40, right? Rather than 1, 2, 3, 4. That takes a lot longer and it's harder to do, but it's easier when you have the larger groups. So where else in the scriptures do we see that type of organization of large groups broken down into smaller groups? Yeah,
Dan? Feeding of the 5,000.
Feeding of the 5,000, right? So the gospel writers there make it a point to say, they're divided into 50s and hundreds, okay? So you can count them. That's how they have a good number. 5,000 men, not including women and children, okay? So they're able to figure that out, count that out, because they're organized. And if they're organized, then we're probably going to think, like with Revelation 7, the first few verses, this is not chaos, but structure, and likely an indication of an army. Okay, so there we have Jesus feeding the 5,000, his people, here upon the earth as part of still the church militant. So there is order and there is structure. Okay, other times when there is orderliness and structure and counting in the scriptures. Mike?
Joseph.
Okay, how so?
Breaking sheep, counting the cattle.
Oh, okay.
Like, I don't know.
With Laban, is that what you're talking? No, that would be later on. So,
was it, didn't he break up, like, he figured out a better way to count all their livestock or something?
Oh, okay.
Breaking up into small groups and count, maybe I'm misremembering.
Is that in Egypt? I'm trying to remember.
I thought his brothers were jealous.
I don't remember that. You probably got something there. Have to look that back up. I'm not sure.
Mentioned in the VeggieTales version of that.
Oh, in the VeggieTales version. Okay, so when in doubt, go to VeggieTales. Okay. Good. All right, yeah, I don't know VeggieTales, sorry. So I can't help you there. All right, so whenever there's the orderly and structure of numbers in those groups, we think of organization and probably in that direction of the church militant, the church on earth, okay? Because we can keep track of those things. We can count those out. But the number in heaven that John sees before the throne, that is too many to count, and they're not as an army anymore, right? Because their battle's over. Right? They're not in fighting anymore. They're not in conflict anymore, so they don't need that structure. They're simply there around the throne of heaven. Okay? So we see a difference between the church militant and the church triumphant. Militant, organized, ready for battle. That's us. We have the doctrine. We have the things set up so that we know the faith and we can teach the faith. We have systems in place so we can do the work of the ministry here in God's world as best as we can. If it's chaos and there's no order or structure, what's that going to look like? Well, you got it right now. Huh?
Southern border.
Southern border, okay? And Christianity in general right now, right? Because you have people doing whatever they want, teaching whatever they want, and there's no unity, there's no structure, okay? Well, what's one of the first things they do in the military for you when you join? Military guys?
What do they do?
Shave off all your hair, right? So kind of like they did for monks, right? Here, you got to lose all your hair except for this little ring around your head. Ooh, embarrassing, right? So you're humbled, right? You lose your mane of hair. That's a humbling thing, just like the lion getting shaved, right? That happens to Aslan in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, right? He loses his mane. Oh my goodness, he's lost his honor, his pride, okay? So you lose your hair, not a good sign. Okay, so they strip that of you. Then what do?
Throw about 1,000 shots into
you. Well, yeah, give you all your shots, right? So you can handle whatever's out there in the world. Are they kind to you? Do they build you up in confidence and self-esteem?
No.
No! What do? I won't use the language that I'm sure they use in boot camp, right? Or your drill instructors, but it's not the nicest type of stuff. They tear you down so that they can build you up the way they want you to have done, right? Rather than, okay, everyone's here in the military, let's just have you do whatever you want. Whatever you think the military should be, let's just do it. That would be pretty bad, right? Pretty chaotic. So that's what we don't want. That's what Christ doesn't want in his church. There needs to be order. There needs to be structure, okay? And that needs to be guided by the word of God as it is rightly taught and the gospel rightly administered, okay? Otherwise, there's chaos, there's disorder, and we have all sorts of denominations that we really can't have any unity or faithfulness there. Okay, so we don't want that here in the world, but when it comes to the perfect life that is still to come, there is that order is not needed anymore because everyone's purified, right? Everyone is sanctified completely. There's no more wanting to not be or wanting to do your own thing, right? So finally at that point, when everyone's in the new heavens and the new earth, we'll all be faithfully Lutheran. And it'll be glorious, right? The right understanding of the scriptures as it has been handed down to us. And we continue to study the scriptures to make sure everything we've got lines up, right? And that's the responsibility of every Christian and every generation. So we need to do that. Okay. Now, it doesn't mean others won't be there that weren't Lutheran in this life. But, of course, we'll all have the one right faith for all of eternity. And we believe, as rightly all Christians should believe, if you're part of any denomination, you should believe that is going to be the right faith for all of eternity, right? That's why you're part of it. If you don't be part of it, right? But I'm Lutheran because I believe that's the right understanding of Scripture, and that's what everyone will be. That's what Christ was. All the Old Testament faithful were, not that they knew Luther, of course not. But the message is there. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, through the Scriptures alone. That's always been God's MO. And that's what is handed down to us, and that's what Luther came to discover, and that's who we are then in this place. Okay, so last thing. With the idea of the numbers. Okay, what did David get in trouble for before God? Now, of course, his sin with Bathsheba, we know that. But after that, or maybe it's before that. I think it's after that. Census, right?
Numbering people.
Numbering people. Okay, why was that such a problem for David? Why did God get upset? God told him, don't do that. Don't worry about that. But David goes forward and does it anyway. When that typically happens, what's the thinking behind that when you want to number people?
Know how strong you are.
Know how strong you are, what?
Charge them taxes.
Okay, yeah. So you have an idea of what you're going to get in for taxes, right? Now you got to have that idea, especially as you're governing a people. Okay, that's why there's censuses done in our country, right? So we know how many people are here and what we should expect for the governing of the country, right? Especially when it comes to how many representatives each state has. You got to know how many people are there so they get the right number of representatives, things like that. Okay, so for the benefit here in this world, there's certainly a purpose. So why was that such a problem for David to do?
Prideful.
Okay, prideful. Yeah, and we do that too. Numbers here, ooh, look, more people are here for Bible class. I must be doing something good, right? That's the sinful pride that comes up, right? And that's what a lot of churches do. Oh, good, we got all these numbers. We must be blessed by God. Everything must be right. That's not how we determine success in the church. It's only through faithfulness to God's word, right? And that could be two people. That could be a million people. But faithfulness to God, that is the most important thing. Okay, God will work with whatever numbers he sees fit, but we need to remain faithful to the word of God and promote that as he has given us to do. Okay, so for David, certainly sinful pride, but looking at the overall picture of the Old Testament, okay, and the history of God's people, what's the Exodus all about? The Passover, the 10 plagues. Israelites, the Hebrews, before the Exodus, they are slaves in Egypt, right? And God sends Moses to bring about the 10 plagues, which ultimately leads to the people's freedom, okay? That is to be seen in the Old Testament as their event, their action of salvation. They're not doing it. God is doing it. He is saving them, making them his own people through the 10 plagues. And ultimately, the sacrifice of the firstborn, right, is what will finally have Pharaoh set the people free. The Israelites are protected because of the sacrifice of a lamb, right, 1 year old, unblemished, his blood covering over their doorposts so that they are not harmed in the plague of death. Okay, so we have there a foreshadowing of the work of Christ. Okay, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Perfect Lamb, without blemish, his blood is shed, and it covers over us in the waters of baptism, given the robe of Christ's righteousness. The robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb, as we see in Revelation 7 here, and made white, right? That's only because of Jesus and what he does. Okay, so we have that redemption, we have that action happening in the Old Testament. Okay, and Moses is the one who brings them out. So Moses is seen as a Christ figure at that point. Okay, then what happens? Now, all this is going to happen again in Jesus' ministry, right, in his life. Okay, so he is taken down to Egypt, okay, and ultimately brought back so that scripture can be fulfilled. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Okay, he is then baptized. Okay, and the scriptures later on equate that, and we have that in our flood prayer, in our baptismal liturgy, with the coming through of the Red Sea. Okay, that's a cleansing of the people, their baptism of sorts. Okay, now they are set free by the work of Christ, their Redeemer. They're free from slavery in Egypt. They're brought through the waters of the Red Sea, and now they are established as God's people. Taken to Mount Sinai, receive the instruction, the Torah, and now they're given their lives to live that out as the people of God. Where are they always heading after that? What's their goal? Where are they trying to get to? They end up wandering for 40 years before they get there. The Promised Land. Okay, what's the Promised Land all about? The place they're trying to get to dwell forever, right? Now, Moses isn't the one to lead them in there. He does his own, makes his own mistakes, he has his own sin, and God forbids that. So Joshua is the one who was given charge of the people, and he's the one who brings them in. And they want, they believe, and this is still part of their mantra, right? This is present throughout the Old Testament, into the ministry of Jesus, and even today, what are the Jews always about? Israel. Their land, their territory, right? The Promised Land itself. But Paul comes along and in the book of Romans says, well, Israel's not Israel anymore. It's not about the nation. It's about the chosen people of God, which is the church. Okay, so Israel as a nation is no longer the church's concern, okay, because Israel does not represent a geopolitical entity, but rather the promised land has always been meant to represent eternity.
Right?
So now we get the people redeemed. They're out in the wilderness. They struggle through their life, right? Jesus was baptized, sent into the wilderness, goes through the temptations. He succeeds where Israel fails. We teach this, we preach this every time we get to that time of the church year, right? Jesus is Israel reduced to one. He succeeds where Israel fails. He is God's beloved son. And now he is the one who brings us into the promised land, the new heavens and the new earth, through his own sacrifice. Okay, so when you get to that point in Israel's history, when they're finally in the promised land, they've conquered over their enemies, David is ruling as king. Of course, David is seen as a Christ figure, right? From him will come the Messiah. So he's ruling over the people. Solomon will come along and rule over the people as well. So this is where I'm going out a little bit beyond anything else I've thought about or heard before. But when you're in that history of Israel, they're done with their redemption, they've gone through the wilderness, and now they're in the promised land. It's similar to the host in heaven that's too many to count. So we can't do the counting of the host because they're in heaven, there's no order, there's no structure, there's no need. So if that's what God is intending with the people, now you are in the promised land, this is your eternal dwelling, do not count them. Right? It's not about the numbers, it's about being there. And what was Israel meant to be for all the world, even in the Old Testament? A light, right? To draw all the nations to her, okay? So that everyone can hear the message of the coming Messiah, believe, and be saved. What should have happened, what should be, and this is the teaching of the Old Testament, what God desired is that everyone would come to become an Israelite. Okay, and the means were put in place for that. People joined the Hebrew people, they had to be circumcised, and thus they were made part of the people of God, even if they were Gentiles. Okay, we have that now in the church through baptism, right? To come from unbelief into belief, the scriptures prescribe, as Peter says in Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So baptism is what brings you from unbelief into belief. Okay, from the world around us into the promised land of eternal life. Okay, so that's what we get to see with All Saints Day. The host that is too many to count. The church triumphant. We're not there yet. We're part of the church militant. We continue to battle. We continue to struggle. We need the scriptures. We need the Lord's Supper. We need to be strengthened, right? Paul writes about the whole armor of God. We need armor because we are at war. Okay, the spirits are always around us. The demons are always around us trying to devour us and trying to take us away from Christ. We cannot be deceived and think the devil doesn't exist or he's not really doing that. He definitely doesn't need to do as much because we're pretty rotten on our own, right? We make a lot of mistakes by ourselves. Jesus says that it's out of the heart of man that comes all wickedness and all evil. Okay? All it takes is the devil or the demons to arrange certain other things that are happening in the world to make that much easier for us to give into. Okay, but that's why we need the word. That's why we need the means of grace, so that we are assured constantly of the good news of the gospel that we have in Christ. He is our Redeemer. He is our Savior. He is the captain for the church militant, the commander of the army of angels, right? Lord God of Sabaoth. And of course, he is the shepherd who governs his people in the church triumphant. Okay? Questions or comments on any of that? Okay. I guess we'll stop there. We are at our time, so let's close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. We go in peace.